Glad you could join us. Excited about the word that we have for today. We are diving into Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at not only resting in Christ, not only being seated with Christ, our position that we have with Jesus, but we're going to start to look at the plan that God has for our life. I remember the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sometimes that's been sort of people goof on that, and they'll say, God loves you and I have a wonderful plan for your life, or the church has a wonderful plan for your life. But God does have a plan for your life. God, who created the universe, you think maybe there were some blueprints or something beforehand? I'm thinking there was some planning that went into it. There's planning with your life as well. And before the universe was created, in Ephesians makes it clear that God has things mapped out for us to live. And when we do, I think we feel God's pleasure when we walk in the things that he has for us. So what is it? What's the thing that like lights your jet? Some of you might say, I was born to be a mom. Some of you might say, I was born to be a doctor. My understanding is I was born to be a preacher. Wouldn't have thought it when I was younger, but it's what God called me to. And there's some other very specific things that God's called me to. And I guess I'll tell you this up front. When we do the things that God has mapped out for us, there'll be fruit from it. It's just a natural byproduct of it. We could even argue and say, no, I didn't do that or this. It's like, you don't have to. If you do the things that God has for you, there will be fruit. Now, big picture, do you know what the plan is for your life? Now, some of you might say, oh, but I've messed up all sorts of different little things. It's like, I get that. I've made mistakes. The grace of God is sufficient for those mistakes. But don't lose track of the big picture. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd speak through your word today. I thank you for Ephesians chapter 2. It's just got some really dynamic, awesome stuff. I pray that you would use it by the power of your spirit to inspire and motivate people to live fully for you. I ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.
To save you, full of peace.
So what's the biggest issue for people who live apart from Christ? Non-believers or whatever you want to call them, unchurched. I think a lot of times people would say, oh, they're really bad. She was actually a missionary from another country to Chicago, and I taught at this Sunday school on the north side of Chicago. And she had this way, she'd like whisper in your ear, and she'd say, they're very bad people, very bad people. And I suppose there are bad people out there. And then other people would say, oh, those people that aren't in the church, they're sinful, they're evil, they're reprobate, and then start using verbiage that we don't even understand. But the real issue with folks apart from Christ in Scripture is that they are dead. They are dead spiritually. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Now, Paul's not just making that up, just saying, oh yeah, you were so dead, right? No, it goes all the way back. It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 2, God laid out the ground rules for the Garden of Eden. And in chapter 2, verse 16, here's what God says. But the Lord God warned him. He warned Adam, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Now, we know he's going to eat the fruit, and then he died like he ate poison. No, he didn't die like that. Eventually, he would. And that was part of the price tag for eating the fruit. So if he didn't die physically, how did he die? He died spiritually. So let's read on. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Well, how does this spiritual enemy of ours work? This spells it out so clearly. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? He just poses a question. Did God really say that? Have you ever felt that? Did God really say don't do this? And do you know what? Sometimes the Bible is very clear on what we should do and what we should not do. But we live in a culture that asks that very question. Did God really say that? Does the Bible really mean that? How can you trust it? Well, then you start getting your thinking isn't quite as clear. And so this goes on, and the woman explains to the serpent, no, that's what God said about the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it, you'll die. And here's what the serpent replied to the woman. You won't die. So it starts with deception and kind of a thought, but now it's just a flat-out lie. That has been Satan's bag of tricks all along. And he still does it today. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And that's what the devil thinks. Unfortunately, he's right, because we can be fooled, but not in Christ. God knows that your eyes, this is the serpent speaking, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. He's saying, God is holding out on you. Now, maybe it's not the knowledge of good and evil, but for other things, oh man, God's holding out on you. You'll have so much fun if you do this. You'll have so much pleasure if you do this. Don't listen to the evil one. So the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious. I'm not exactly sure how you can tell something looks delicious, but that's, you know, the eyes. It's like, yeah, this will be great. And she wanted the wisdom it would give her, so she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. You notice here, I'm not going to go into an old exegetical thing on Genesis here, but Adam was there the whole time. He was just standing there, and you know what? He didn't say anything. He kept his mouth shut. That was a mistake. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. God comes to the garden to visit them, and they run away. Before that, they would have hung out with God. But now, they go and they hide away. So one of the things that the book of Romans makes clear for us is that Adam was our representative. It refers to him as the first Adam, and Christ as the second Adam, and Corinthians gets into that. Well, what does that mean? Now, you might not think this is fair, but it's kind of like an election system. Adam was our representative, and he messed up. And because he messed up, we're messed up. Now, we're not only messed up because he was our representative, but then we do the same kinds of stuff that he does. If you see a wet paint sign, what do? Most people go, oh, let's see if it's dry, and they touch it. That's like the exact thing that Adam and Eve did in the garden. All of the choices they had, all of the trees that they could have enjoyed the fruit from, and they went to the very one that God said, don't touch it. Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 sheds some light on this whole thing about Adam and who he is and what he represents. Let's take a look at chapter 5, verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. The spiritual death spread to everybody. Everybody was cut off from God. And people wanted to do their own thing instead of doing God's thing. And you know what? As human beings, we don't even get it because everybody does it. It just seems normal. Of course, you live your life. Well, we have a creator. What about living his life? What about fulfilling the purpose that he has for us? Move ahead to chapter 5, verse 16 in the book of Romans. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of the one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. So here's the deal. You can have Adam as your representative, and by default, he is. However, you can choose to have Jesus as your representative. Then Adam doesn't represent you anymore. Vote for Jesus. Take him as your representative. And he goes before the Father as your advocate and says, hey, I shed my blood to forgive their sins. God is rich in mercy, and he's our representative. Now, you might say that what happened with Adam and you, it's not fair. I'm not going to argue that with you. But it's also not fair that Jesus went to the cross and suffered for me and died for my sins, and I get his righteousness as a gift. That's not fair either. But I tell you what, that's what I've chosen. I just read a quote the other day. Billy Graham said he'd never met a person who had accepted Christ as Savior who was disappointed, who was like, oh, I want out of the deal. Oh, I know some people drift away, whatever. But I thought that was a rather interesting statement by him. So choose Jesus. Choose to follow Christ. You vote today. Just vote for Jesus. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians 2, 2. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. People who refuse to obey God, it's just like people saying, I want to do my own thing. When I grow up, I want to be this. I want to do this. A lot of us have, growing up, no thought like, well, what does God want me to do with my life? He created me. He put me in this world. I mean, human life is such an amazing, miraculous, precious gift. Each and every human life, just absolutely amazing. So some people would say, well, you know, I'm really not that sinful. I'm a pretty good person. Well, you know what that really is? First of all, you're not as good as God is. But a person who says that, they're filled with pride. Do you ever notice that pride just ruins everything it touches? Once we start saying, well, you know, I am pretty good. It's kind of like humility. You ever achieve a little humility and then you realize it and then you ruin it? If you get what I'm saying. We are created beings, and yet humankind over the millennia has just said, God, I'll see you later. Maybe after I die, I'll hang out with you, but I want to do my own thing here. That is the nature of sinful man, and it affects each and every human being. If I created, you know, maybe I took some Play-Doh and somehow I got it to be alive and it could communicate with me. And it's like, I mean, how cool would that be? And as soon as I start relating to it, it says, you know what? I want to go and live my life. See you later. Yeah, I'd be kind of angry. It's like, I'm the one that created you. What are you running off somewhere for? Well, God hasn't been so pleased with all of that either. It says in verse 3, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we are subject to God's anger, just like everybody else. God has a right to be angry. There are times when people just turn their backs on God and say, I want nothing to do with you. He cares. So he has a right to be angry because we are his creation. But verse 4, God is so rich in mercy and he loves us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Rich in mercy, loves us so much, God did what we could not do. We really have no way to produce salvation in and of ourselves. How would you possibly get to heaven? You can go to orbits, you can check, you can, there's private entities now that can get you into outer space. You wouldn't even have to go to NASA. But they're not going to get you all the way to heaven. I love what it says in verse 6. For he raised us from the dead. Again, past tense. He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. So we are raised already in Christ. So we're having a baptismal today. You won't see it online, but we have some young men who are going to be baptized. I love the symbolism of baptism. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 speaks very directly about this. And here's what it says. In chapter 6, verse 3, the second part, it says, we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism. We joined him in his death. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now also we may live new lives. So the symbolism is this. Now I know some of you might have been sprinkled when you were baptized. We baptize by immersion, which means, and sometimes it's kind of hard to get somebody underwater. Sometimes part of their hair stays out. I'm going to get all the hair underwater. We're going to baptize. You're going to be, that's baptized. Okay? But it's like I'm burying them into the tomb of Jesus and their old self is dead. And then when we pull them up out of the water, they are raised to new life. The water doesn't do it. It's a symbol of the inward reality of what God has done through Christ. We die to our old self. So we were dead, but we were like zombies living in this world, doing all the things that we shouldn't do. And then we come to Christ. Now we need to be dead to the old nature and alive to God. And here's what Paul goes on to say in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11 in the book of Romans. When he died, Christ, he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. So now we got to start, what does that look like to be dead to me and alive to God? One of my favorite verses is in Galatians 2:20. And I'll read it from the NLT. I memorized it in a different version, but I'll read it from the NLT. My old self has been crucified with Christ. Past tense. By faith, that nature of yours, the Bible calls it the flesh, it's not your skin. It's the part of you that says, no, God, I'd rather do my own thing. That's okay, God. I got this. Okay? It's the part that says no. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I remember like it was yesterday, I had a chance to speak to some teenagers. It was 1992. I was in Siberia, the city of Novosibirsk. And after preaching the students that could speak English, I spoke through a translator, of course, but the ones who knew English, they all wanted to use it with me and stuff. And this one girl was saying, but what about the stars? And I just felt like the Holy Spirit just put words in my mouth. And I said, did the stars die for you? Do the stars love you? Do the stars really have any control over your life? Do they care? No, they don't. But Jesus, he loves you. And that's what it says right here. He who loved me and he gave himself for me. And he gave himself for you. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. He died for us. Now, why did he do it? Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. We've touched on this before, but it bears repeating. Why did God do it? So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. He wants to brag about us forever. That's what it says there. That He can point to us in all future ages as examples of His incredible wealth of grace. We are trophies of grace. We did not earn this. It was a gift to us. Verse 8 spells that out. God saved you by His grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Just chatting with somebody about the thief on the cross. If you know anything about the crucifixion of Jesus, one of the things you know is that two other men were crucified with Him. They were thieves. They were criminals. They were kind of bad dudes. And they both heaped insults on Him. If you put together the gospel accounts, you'll realize that both of them insulted Him. Said, hey, if you're really the Savior, why don't you save yourself? Oh, while you're at it, why don't you save us too? But then one of them, the words must have been hollow coming out of his mouth. And then he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And man, that changed it. And then he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, you will be with me today in paradise. Now, we could go into that whole thing. Don't have time for the whole story, but let me ask you this. So did he become a church member? No. Did he get baptized? No. Did he tithe at his church? No. He didn't get a chance to do any of those things. Do we believe he went to heaven? We do believe that. How was he saved? By grace. And grace alone. How did he grab a hold of it? He believed. That is the blueprint for getting to heaven. There's nothing that we can do. The thief did nothing. Absolutely nothing. We'll come back to him, because if he had the chance to come down from the cross, I would like to think that he would have left his life of crime. That he would have wanted to have lived God's dream for his life. Well, let's read verse 9. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Folks, I hope you've done a lot of things for God. I'm going to talk about some of the things God's led me into. But that has nothing to do with why I believe I'm going to heaven. But God has a plan for our lives. And when we fulfill that plan, we are fulfilled. When we use the gifts and talents we have for God's purposes, to me, that's really all that matters. But salvation is not something you can earn. Friends, if your religion today is you're trying to do enough good stuff to get to heaven, for Christ's sake, stop. Stop doing that. That will not get you anywhere, and you'll always wonder, did I do enough? No, Christ did do enough at the cross. You are forgiven. Your life is redeemed by the grace of God. You access it through faith, and then you're free to do the good stuff that God has for you. Now, how do I know that? Well, because I've read the next verse. Let's take a look at chapter 2, verse 10. And here's what it says. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And you know what? Let that happen every day, because it's the new covenant. I talked about this recently. It's not new. It's over 2,000. They talked about it back in the book of Jeremiah. It's not new in that regard, but it makes us new every day. Every day you grab a hold of it. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus. Why? So we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Before God created the universe, He had a blueprint for your life. Now, the thing that I really want you to get here is, and sometimes I've probably preached it like, you are a masterpiece, and you are, but it's kind of lost in English. Am I saying you singular or you plural? The scripture says plural. We are His masterpiece. The word is poema. It doesn't take much to figure out. It's where we get the word poem from, or poetry. We collectively, together, are God's poetry, His masterpiece. I'm not saying that you aren't a unique creation, but that's not what this is saying here. It's saying that together we can become something that we can't be otherwise. You know, been to Christ Church in Oak Brook, and as the years go by, I'm more and more impressed with the stained glass they have there. They're different colors, okay? And because of that, they formed, I don't remember everything that's there, but it's just, it's beautiful. I'm sure it's very expensive. It's really nice. But if everything was all the same color, it'd be like, well, look at the red stained glass. Ah, but when it becomes a mosaic and there's all these different colors, it can be something together that it couldn't be if everything was just the one thing. That's what God wants for us. God wants to do something together that we can't do by ourselves. Just got back from a mission trip and about a week ago. And so the first day that I went to work, and not the team leader, I was one of six people who went to work, and one of our students came with us, and there's five adults. And I kind of felt bad for her. It's like, how did that happen? And I'm not faulting anybody who made that decision. So at youth group last Sunday night, I asked about some different things. And a young lady, we'll call her Naomi because that's her name, and she said that I could share this. I said, I was feeling bad for you. She goes, I was feeling sorry for myself. You know, kind of like, she didn't say it that way, like stuck with a bunch of adults. But yeah, she was stuck with a bunch of adults. And she had a really fun job. She was scraping metal garage doors. Of the scraping of metal garage doors, there is no end. I mean, unless you got every speck of paint off of it. But then I shared that night. Something happened that afternoon where all six of us, three of us were working in the garage, but after the scraping was done, we all got out there and we painted together, and we just had fun doing it. And that's what she said. She goes, she couldn't believe like how much fun it was. And I just thought that was the coolest thing, that here it was, that it didn't seem like it was going to be fun. And she also said, I never thought I would work that hard and enjoy it. That's what happens when we become God's masterpiece and we work together. Instead of just like, oh, I'm making X number of dollars an hour for getting, you know, this painting here. No, you're not getting paid anything. But God gives you His joy. It's amazing how we can enjoy hard work. Another thing she said was, and then I got in a two-hour conversation with one of the other moms that was there, and it was just, and it reminded me of when I was a teenager. Sometimes I'd be going to these parties, and half the time I'd be hanging out in the kitchen talking to, you know, the parents or whatever. And it was just like a cool thing, kind of a rite of passage thing. It was very cool. Before God created the universe, He knew that we'd be in Kentucky, that they'd be scraping that door, and then all four doors, and then all of us would be painting it. Think about that. God knew that. And He knew that we would really enjoy it. But you know, sometimes with American Christianity, it's kind of this Lone Ranger thing. And I realize you're watching online right now, and I am glad that you are. But I'd love to see you in person. And if there's any way that you can, I realize some people can't. But you're missing out if you're not plugged in with other believers. There's things that try to tell us, oh, stay away, protect yourself. And I realize people have different personality types, and I'm very extroverted. I'm also very introverted. But I need people. I need to connect with other people. But some people say, I don't need the church, I just need Jesus. That's not the message of the New Testament. The message of the New Testament calls us together. Well, later we went to Rattlesnake Ridge. Yeah, that's really the name of the place. And there's a ministry up there. And we work with them, with Barb and Hilton, and love what they're doing up there. Well, we had a guy that came along with us this time. His name's Javen, and he can do pretty much anything, you know, as far as electrical, plumbing, and in this case, carpentry, which is really good. And we had to put a ramp in and some steps in. But to me, what was really impressive, what I observed, was that for the most part, Javen let the students measure stuff, cut stuff, you know, measure twice, cut once, that kind of deal. And screw gun, yeah, students from 6 years old to 16 years old were doing it. And I just kind of stepped back and I watched and I observed and I thought, that was really cool. That it wasn't like Jay could have done it himself. But I watched young people growing in confidence as they were using tools that I heard someone say, that's the first time I've ever done that. That's just a really cool thing. All they had to do, though, was follow the plan. I'm not insulting any of the students, but I'll be honest, I wouldn't know for sure how to put the ramp in. I wouldn't know the best way to do it. But if you have the master carpenter there, then you listen to the carpenter. That's a good word, isn't it? Listen to the carpenter. because he has a plan. You don't have to understand the whole plan. Just listen and trust the carpenter. I'm talking about Jesus now. You know what I'm saying? Trust the carpenter. He's got the plan. Now, maybe some of those students would have known how to do a ramp without Javen being there, but the point is, you didn't have to. And along the way, then maybe you even learn how to do that, and you grow. And it's just such a cool thing. Let's take a look at chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Some people think that here's how ministry works. There are certain people like, oh, pastors and teachers and missionaries and evangelists, and they do all the work, and other people come to church, sit in the pew, give some money, pray, do whatever, but they do all the work. Actually, that's not at all what the New Testament says. Now, these are the gifts Christ gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Did you catch that? This is such a powerful concept from Scripture, because if it's all up to just the pastors, the teachers, those folks to do everything, well, not much is going to get done. And you know what, though? Sometimes people like myself are guilty of, well, you know what? It's easier to do it myself. And sometimes during the pandemic, well, it's easier to do it myself. And we don't delegate things enough. We don't hand things off. And I'm really grateful that long time ago, that when I was a young person, that people did entrust things to me. But God wants you to grow in your giftedness, that there is good stuff for you to be doing. And I just thought it was a great picture of seeing that. It's like when we were at the worksite, Javen was literally equipping this young people, some of them are his very own children, to do the very things he could do. But that's what God's allowing us to do in the world today. So don't do good stuff for merit, though. That's what Ephesians 2:10 is really all about, that we do the good works that we do because God planned them out. And we're just following God's blueprint. That's what he wants us to do. Another one of the students said that one of their favorite things about the trip was in the evening to look back over the day and to realize what we had accomplished together. Not like we'd earned anything, but and then to be able to kind of relax and rest in that. God wants us to feel good about the things that he calls us to do. So when we listen to the carpenter and when we follow his blueprints, we will produce fruit. It's just the way it works. You don't have to try hard. It's just the kind of thing that happens. When I was 18 years old, I was a freshman in college, and I remember I had this job. I delivered junk mail. I hung things on your doorknob that you didn't want for the most part, but I got paid for it. And I was just thinking this one day, man, Native Americans, and we didn't even call them that then, but that's what we call them now, they got the short end of the stick so many times. Wouldn't it be cool if, man, you could just go and do something in a community, a Native American community, to bless people? And then I find out that the friend of a friend who's going to Moody, she's going to the Navajo Reservation, and they're going to build homes for Navajo orphans. So I went and I did that. And a lot of you know that story. And then the next summer I went to Mexico, and later I went to Haiti, I went to Israel, I went to Nigeria. And I just fell in love with this idea of short-term missions as a tool for not only what we can accomplish to help other people, but also it's a discipleship tool. And then in 1985, I had the privilege of coming on board at Oak Brook Community Church. It was Oak Brook Christian Center then. I was the associate pastor of youth and missions. And that first summer, I had a chance to take a group down to Haiti. And I've talked about that and some of the fruit that came from it. What I haven't talked about a whole lot is one of the most difficult mission trips I've ever been on. It was my first one. I was 25 years old, first one that I led. 25 years old, I've got 24 students there. And about the third day we're there, the missionaries we're working with, something with his ticker. Like, it was an older guy, and he had to go home. So now I don't have anybody out there working with me. I also had, we had two leaders that were working with us. They were a couple who were engaged. They're nice people. After the trip, we got along great. But there was something about the time when we were in Haiti for those 4 weeks. They just weren't cooperating. They weren't working with me. At sometimes they seemed to be working against us. Had another leader that did a fantastic job, and they were really critical of her. I really don't understand. It was after the trip, one of them was in the hospital. I went by to pray, and I felt it was very healing for us. And I don't know why it went that way. But you know what? I was aware of something when I was in Haiti. I could have sent them home because they really weren't, they weren't working with us. They're kind of working against us. And I think they would have been fine with that. But I did not want to do that because I really wanted to see a missions program at Oak Brook. I wanted it to be not just, hey, I got to take one trip to Haiti. I already had some ideas for the next year and the year after that and the year after that. And eventually we did branch into junior high mission trips as well as high school mission trips and adult mission trips. And then later some people did children's mission trips. But that was the genesis of the whole thing. But if I'd sent those leaders home, been short-sighted, enjoyed my summer down in Haiti, that wouldn't have looked good for a rookie youth pastor to do that. And you know, sometimes, and this is a word for some of us, sometimes there is, we're right where God wants us to be, but it's not easy. And if you want a tree to really grow, what do? You put fertilizer on it, right? Which means sometimes that's what happens to us. We have to deal with fertilizer when we don't really want to. But if we allow it to take its course, there's fruitfulness that will come from us. So I made a big picture decision. It wasn't the easy choice, but I really think it was the right choice. And it was a difficult summer. I've mentioned since then that I had a friend named Brooke, and he now has this huge organization in the Dominican Republic. And he says, I wouldn't be a missionary today. Ministry wouldn't exist if it wasn't for you. I'm like, God, all I did was I showed him slides from Haiti. He went on a mission trip with me. And it was a mission trip where I was sick and I couldn't even show him anything. See, it's not our effort, it's God's. And so, yeah, he goes to the DR, falls in love with doing short-term mission work. Then he falls in love with the pastor's daughter, marries the pastor's daughter. And something that was really cool when the earthquake hit in 2010 in Haiti, which is the other side of the island from the DR, the U.S. government couldn't get supplies in because the airport with the tarmac, the runways were destroyed by the earthquake. But do you know what? Go Ministries in the Dominican Republic was able to get stuff in because they brought it in by ground. And it's just amazing what God can do and how you plant a seed and it grows. You know, we were down in Kentucky and it dawned on me. I remember we worked with Jim and Rita Smolik as well as Barb and Hilton. And they started out taking teams down from Oak Brook back in the day. I mean, I can remember I was the chair of the missions committee at Oak Brook, and I remember Jim and his buddy Frank, and Frank has just passed away, Frank Brigandi. But I remember they took me out to this really nice restaurant for lunch. It took me a while to realize that Frank was trying to schmooze me. You know, it's like, you didn't have to schmooze me. I was behind you, missions all the way. And sometimes I can argue with God about this. It's like, well, I didn't do anything. Except in those contexts, I did what I was supposed to do. And there's fruit from it. And every once in a while, God will give me an insight like, that happened. Well, you could have done it another way, God. It's like, yeah, could have. Folks, I've missed the mark in a lot of ways. But there's a lot of big picture things that I have the satisfaction of kind of stepping back and looking at it and saying, God, I took no effort on my part, but you multiplied some things that so often I'm not aware of. My hunch is that you have different things happening in your life. You're probably unaware of them. Someday you'll become more aware of those. If we follow his blueprint, there'll be endless fruit. I really believe that, endless. I love the old expression that anyone can count the seeds in an apple, but only God can count the apples in a seed. So if you were here in person today, what I'm going to ask the congregation here to do is if they're willing to commit to not just individually be God's masterpiece, but together, to just say, you know what, I've committed to West Hills. This is my church local body, and I believe in the local body of believers. That's how God works. I'm going to ask him to stand and say, you know what, I'm committing myself to my brothers and sisters, believing God can do something through us together that he couldn't do through me alone. And maybe this message today, as you are there at home, maybe you realize, you know what? I can get to church and I need to connect with other believers. And maybe it's not this church. Maybe you live somewhere else. I encourage you to connect with a group of believers because God has a unique blueprint for your life. And somebody else is missing out on that. Somebody else is missing out on the seeds. And there's a next generation. Father, we commit ourselves to you. We would never call ourselves the masterpiece, but you do. And together, help us to be exactly what you want us to be, what this world needs us to be. May you receive all of the praise, the honor, and the glory to your wonderful grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for tuning in. Hope to see you in person sometime soon. The Chosen, we've wrapped that up in case you were wondering, but there's a good chance this autumn that we'll check out season 4. God bless you. Have a great week.